Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's with great joy that we can gather and open your word and receive from you. And would you open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes? And Lord, would we not only receive from you this morning, but would we would be led by your spirit to respond in the way you would have us to. And so may you be glorified in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as you know, we began the Gospel of John, and we went through 9 verses, and we spent quite a bit of emphasis on verses 1 and 2, and especially 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we all know that that word logos is standing for Jesus Christ. But today in verse 14, we have a definite statement. And the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so the word of God is just so awesome as it unfolds itself. And so we'll be finishing up a little section in the first 12 verses on the true light. That's talking about Jesus Christ, not about John the Baptist, although we had his witness included in that in verses 6 to 12. And then we will look at the word becoming flesh, as I just mentioned, verse 14 through 18. And then we'll go into a little more of John the Baptist in 10 verses 19 through 28. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish today's study on the Lamb of God and look at 5 verses there. So we ended up with verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Isn't that a great statement? Every man coming into the world receives the true light. Just think about what that means. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. God has made a provision for every single person. But we're free moral agents, right? We have to go along with his program. And we don't want to do that. I want to run my own ship, right? So as we continue on, the same thought now is continuing. There's no break here. We just made the break because we ran out of time. Verse 10, he was in the world. Now think of what that means. He was in the world. The creator of everything, and certainly the creator of this world, comes into this world. So think, if you created everything, you knew everything about everything, and the Father would tell you, I want you to go into that world as a man. Unbelievable, isn't it? It's not just some guy comes along like you or me. This is the God who made it. And he's going to come being fully God, but he's going to come to be fully man as well. A mystery, isn't it? He was in the world, and the world was what? Made through him. So there it is, a creator. The creator was in the world, and the world was created or made through him. And the world did not know him. So here's the light revealed to every man, but the world did not know him. He was rejected when he came. And he's still rejected today, isn't he, by most people. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And then narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few are they that find it. So he was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. John 17:11, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now, he came into the world, but he then ascended back into heaven. I am no longer in the world, but these, talking about in this section here of the high priestly prayers, you know, as the disciples of his, these disciples are still in the world. And I come to you, ascending to Father. I come to you, Holy Father. But then he says, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So that's us. And it'll be specifically us in the last few verses of that prayer. But He is asking the Father to keep through his name those whom have been given by the Father to Jesus, that may be one as he are one. Isn't that a prayer, a wonderful prayer? Think of the Christ praying the Father would keep us through his name, that we would be one as he is one. Is that a good prayer or what? I mean, oh, unbelievable, unbelievable. We think we have so much opposition, and there is opposition, but we have to remember who created the opportunity for opposition and who controls the evil side of things. He does. Oh, Lord, you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's going on in California. Oh, there's these terrible bills, Lord. I got to read them to you, and I got to tell you all about it because I know you don't know anything about it. And these appointees that are coming through our government, they are terrible, Lord. What? You think he doesn't know that? Okay, I've heard you. Now. But he's so kind, he would never come across that way. And, of course, it continues, verse 11. He came to his own, his nation Israel, primarily first. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Wow. He was promised, Isaiah, 740 years about before Christ was born, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son, there it is, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. It will be, it's not yet, second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, that hasn't happened yet, because he hasn't sat on the throne yet, but he will soon. So this is second coming. To order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Oh, I like it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But here's the promise for the Messiah to come and to reign. He came to his own, but tragically, his own received him not. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he is despised and rejected by men. So not only did they not receive or comprehend the light, they actually despised and rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. As we had in Daniel, verse 9:26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Thus he was cut off, came to his own received him not. But, verse 12, as many as received him, but as many as received him. Look at the word as many there. There's no limit to that. So when you hear, oh, Christianity is so narrow, it's so limiting. I mean, it is just so, how many could ever get in that way? Because, I mean, it's only one way. No, there's got to be a lot of ways. God is a God of love. He wouldn't close the door on every way, but one way. Well, we're not talking about believing in a man, although he was fully man. We're talking about believing in the Son of God. We're talking about believing in the creator of this universe. And the creator of this universe has his way of saying who's going to be where, giving us that opportunity to make that choice. We want to be with him. We want to be apart from him. But notice this change here in verse 12, a very significant change. But as many as received him, to them, he what? Gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. What a great verse. Gave the right. That word is exousia. It means the authority, or it means the power. Now, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Same word. All exousia, authority, power has been given to me on heaven and earth. And here he's giving that same basic authority and power to those who believe in his name. Two things here, receiving and believing. Receiving and believing. Theologians like to argue which comes first. And since they're almost, in my opinion, simultaneously, doesn't matter which comes first. You receive or you believe, or you believe or you receive. What difference does it make? But people like to argue on things like that, like to take a position. Well, anyway, he gave the right. Now, the Catholics teach that that means that we can become his children if we want to. Not so. If you believe, if you've received him, you're his child. You have changed. It's a change. It's a big change from what you were. We're talking about a new character, a new nature, definite character change, definite nature change. I do not believe that a person whose life has no change from the time he was an unbeliever till when he's believer, it's no change. I don't think he's saved. Because we see here, as many as received him and those who believe in his name, he gives the right, it's done, to become children of God. They become it. They weren't that way before. Everybody is born in his image, right? All human beings, not animals. All you animal lovers, I get in all kinds of trouble in these discussions because people don't like to hear me say that, I guess, or I don't know what they like, but anyway. He gave that right to become. That means there's a change there. To become children of God. To a very real, definite change in nature. Now, we aren't brought all the way to full glorification when we become children of God. But we definitely change. And you know that. Look at your life. Even the first month you were saved, you saw a big change from what you had been. But then the word, what we call sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, goes on from that point on, right? And it won't be finished until he has us home, right? Until we're all glorified or going into the glorification process where we are leaving this world and we enter into another world, right? We enter into what we would call heaven or where he is. But there's that big change. And so when you look around at those you love and they can try to convince you all day long they're saved, and they can even recite all kinds of scripture, but their life is still living just like the world, it doesn't match up. Doesn't match up. So we'll let the Lord worry about who's saved and who's not saved in a way. And yet when we see that, I think we really need to pray for them. And most of them have an aspect in that of saying, I'm a good person. I know the Lord is saving me because I'm a good person. Wrong. There are no good persons. Not one. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So you look around the world and there is a universalism teaching that we're all children of God. Not so. We're all created in his image, but very few of us are children of his. Only the believers and the receivers. Verse 13, who were what? Born. Who were born? Who were born? Now, born means a change. You're born. You didn't come out of the womb as a child of God. You came out of your mother's womb as created in God's image. But until you believe and you receive, you're not a child of God. Who were born, and then we've got no here. It's because everybody wants to say, well, I know I'm saved because of, but the Jews would say, my blood. I've got Abraham's blood in my veins, so I'm a child of God. It says, who were born not of blood. Your heritage is important, but it doesn't save you. You can trace your heritage all the way back as the Jews did to Abraham, but that didn't save them. Nor of the will of the flesh. Oh, I'm going to get together with somebody else. We're going to produce a child. And that's going to be a child of God. No, not of the will of the flesh. Or will of man. Oh, I took a course in being born again. And I got an A in it. So now I'm born again. Or I came to a Tuesday morning Bible study. Now I'm born again. Well, you may be born again, but it's not because you came to the Bible study. It's not because you took a course, because you cannot become a child of God by man's teaching or training, as it says here. So we're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, what? But of God. Now, can you look at anything generally in the scripture and see there's ever anything but of God? I don't think so. Everything is of God. You pray because of God. You serve because of God. You love because of God. You love him because he first loved you. So it's all of God, isn't it? That's just the scripture continues to ring true on that. It's of God. Now in verse 14, we have that great verse, and the word, the Logos, became flesh. That is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which occurred about 2,000 years ago. And the Logos became flesh at that point. The Logos was not flesh before that. The Logos is always divine. The Logos is always eternal. Jesus was always God. He was always God the Son, but he wasn't the God-man until he became a man in the incarnation. And the word became, that word became means there's a change there. He wasn't something and then he was. So he became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, made his tent, dwelt among us. How long was that? 33 years or whatever it was. But he dwelt among us. He was one of us. He was tabernacling here among us, this says. And what? We beheld, we saw his glory. Think of the glory. I mean, you look at any kinds of, there's so many ways. I mean, we could talk about that all day long. But just the cross itself, just think of his glory that was demonstrated there. Here he takes all the sin of the world on him, not even opening his mouth. Takes all the pain, flesh pain that you could ever take, plus he took all of the spiritual wrath of God for your sin and my sin and all the sin on himself. Unbelievable. And he died. Now, a lot of people have died. But who rose again from the dead? Only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed us his glory on the cross, didn't he? Showed us his glory on the resurrection. Showed us his glory on the ascension. And we beheld his glory. What glory? The glory as of the only, notice the word only there, only begotten. Hey, all you Mormon friends and Jehovah's Witnesses friends, there's only one begotten. You know, the Mormons teach that Jesus is a brother of Lucifer. Well, my Bible doesn't say that God begot Lucifer. The only begotten, or if you don't like begotten, actually it really means the only beloved. Only beloved is a really good definition there. But let's just use begotten because we're familiar with that in the scripture. As of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. And then what is he? Full, that means overflowing, covered over of grace and truth. Now think about that. Here we have our Savior, our God. He's overflowing with grace and truth. Can you find grace and truth anywhere in this world? Maybe you can in your lives and so because of what he's given you, but generally speaking, no. There's the exact opposite of that. Any world ruler is not going to be majoring in grace and truth. They won't even be minoring in it, probably. There's just not going to be any. But with him, he just doesn't have grace and truth, but he's covered over. It's overflowing with grace and truth. Wow. Now, it was promised that he would be born of the flesh. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And he dwelt among us. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great, great verse, great picture there. We read in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Isn't that a great declaration? Now, we're going through quite a few scriptures this morning, and I just urge you, when the scripture comes up, really listen to it. Don't pay too much attention to what I say, because I hope what I say is mostly true. But it's never all true. Whatever any man says, it's not all true. It's not truth. The word of God is truth. Not only all true, it is truth. And the great thing about sharing with you every time, like especially this morning, is if I can just read a verse or two, I know God is faithful and that will not return void. If you can just kind of utter it out there, get it out there a little bit, you know. It doesn't say that the sower went around with a great underhanded delivery and he only put the seed where it's really going to grow. Throw some of the seed like on this concrete floor, beaten pathway, you're not going to get much fruit from it. And he sent some in the rocky stuff or very thin soil and it grew very quickly, but then no roots, no fruit. Then threw it over here all into the soil infested with weeds and thorns, and I got choked out. Now, that's where most of us are. Too many of us are. We're too busy. We're so busy with the world, we're not producing any fruit or producing a limited amount. Maybe a little bit's coming through all this busyness. And then there's the fourth kind over here, which is abundant up to 100 times. So if you had 100 people over here, and you have 99 of them that don't know the Lord and never led anybody to Christ or ever told anybody about Christ. And here you are, and you've led 100 people to Christ. The name of the number of Christians is still the same, right? So it doesn't take a lot of you or a lot of us to make a huge difference. If we've got 100-fold potential from him, just think what that is. I mean, that's big time. So if you can get just a few percent of people that are really 100-fold producers, you're doing really great. But sometimes there's none there, right? Because Ezekiel, God was searching for somebody to stand in the gap, and there was none, as an example. And we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Here John tells us we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. John 3:16, of course, we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We beheld his glory. Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And then moving on down to 24, you've had this verse many times, but it's still such a great verse. Now he's praying for you. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, those are the ones who believe in him through the gospel, through the word, through the apostles, through the gospel over the years, and that includes you and it includes me. And that word desire there is a very strong word. It isn't just, well, I'd like for you to come to class on Tuesday morning or whatever it is. Yeah, I'd like that. That's my desire. But this is a really strong desire. I strongly desire that those whom you gave me, us, may be what? With me where I am. Now think about that. The God of the universe, full of grace and truth, has a strong desire for you to be with him where he is. But he is saying, I desire that you be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And just think of that. That's glorification. I think we never think nearly enough of anything about his blessings, but certainly glorification is the one I think we really minimize on, because we kind of think, many of us anyway, well, when I take my last breath, I'm going to be in heaven. Oh, that's going to be wonderful. That is wonderful. But think what that it really says right here in this verse. You're going to behold, he's going to share with you forever his glory. You can see why the Phoenician woman would say, I just want a little crumb. I just want a little crumb. Because that glory is so unbelievable, we couldn't even handle a whole loaf, could we? If we just had a little crumb, just a little crumb of that glory. Unbelievable. Verse 15, John. Now this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now this is a great witness from John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, he's the greatest of all prophets. And you say, well, I don't know, he was out there with eating locusts and all that stuff and baptizing people. Is that the greatest one there is? Well, Malachi tells us in chapter 3 that John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, promised. Remember Zacharias, old Zach? He was a priest and his service came up and he had to be in the temple for 2 weeks, I think it was, burning incense. And he goes in there to burn incense. Who's there? Gabriel. Gabriel's there and says, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a son. Like Abraham and Sarah, no way. And so Zacharias, of course, was dumbfounded, I guess, and he didn't believe it. And so said, okay, I'll give you a sign. You're not going to talk until the child is born. But what did he say? He is going to be in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was promised. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of Christ, and he's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we have here now, when we get into these witnesses now, we're going to have something very interesting, because they're going to come down. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit and see who John really was. So let's go into that when we get there, which we'll get there pretty soon. But right now he's saying, John the Baptist bore witness of him, cried out, that was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred. Now, 3 times in chapter 1 here, John the Baptist is going to make that same statement that although he was born after I was, basically, because he's John the Baptist, remember, is 6 months older than Jesus, his cousin. And normally when you were born 6 months before any of your other cousins, who came first? You did. But John says, no. He is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, he doesn't quite put the thing all together yet until the baptism, as far as the Messiah. Because what happened when he said, I'm not worthy to baptize you, and so forth. And then he said, John the Baptist said, that I was told the one whom the Holy Spirit comes and stays on during baptism is the Messiah. And so then he saw that actually happening when he baptized Jesus. So then he's going to say more about him, and we'll get to that at the end of today's study a little bit. So here is John bearing witness. So remember, we're kind of in a court of law here in this whole record of John, and we have to have at least 2 witnesses under the old law system to establish truth, right? And of course, we even use that in this country too, the Judaic Christian values in this country of more than one witness to establish innocence or guilt. So here's the first witness. John the Baptist is going to be the first witness here. But now got back to kind of after verse 14, this flows better, I think, verse 14 to 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then 16, and his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now you look at that verse, and you might just kind of skip over that verse, maybe. But just look at the first four words, and of his fullness. How would you identify the fullness of Christ? Very interesting. I was looking at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Gospel of John. I counted 22 sermons he did on the fullness of Christ. That meant his church was almost 6 months on like one word in the Bible. They must have been really true Bible study people. Could you see, you know, he'd run into, hey, what'd you preach on this week? Oh, John 1:16. Well, I thought they did that last week. Yeah. Month two goes by. What are you preaching on now? John 1:16. 4 months goes by. What are you preaching on now? John 1:16. Because you can take this fullness in every direction, unlimited, and you can talk about it like forever, really. But just think, we could, and his fullness came upon us, and move right on, right? Well, pleroma is the word here, fullness, the only time it's used in the Gospel of John. It's used twice in Colossians and three times in Ephesians. In Colossians, it's used, one thing I like is verse 2, 9, and they're all good. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Christ Jesus is all the full head of the Godhead. That's one definition here. Ephesians 3, 19, talking about the great prayer there in Ephesians 3. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, of course, I can't even get over that verse. I mean, that part of it. How do you know something that passes knowledge? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, what? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is he great or what? Not just filled with a tiny crumb of it, just with all the fullness of God. So fullness is a fullness. Is a fullness is a term, isn't it? A big term, with all his fullness. Of all his fullness you have received, and then how is it identifying it? It says, wait a minute. We all have received it. If you've received him and you believe in him, this says you have received. That's past tense. You have received all his fullness. Just think how rich you are. Now, there are times when I don't feel very rich. Times when I don't feel I've got much of his fullness in me. You know, maybe two steps forward and one step backward. And, you know, he does test us, doesn't he? Where really is your faith? Because I run around telling people, oh, my faith has never been so strong. And man, to walk the Christian life is really great. And oh, my, this is so great. And then you get a little test and you fall flat on your face. You cry out, Lord, where are you? You've forgotten me. How could this happen to me? And it's like, oh, I thought you had faith that I was going to see you through. Well, yeah, I do, but I'm really hurting now, Lord. This is really a serious thing I'm going through right now. And we kind of do that, don't we? But he has given us his fullness, and we've received and grace for grace. Now, why is it grace for grace? Well, that means emphasis on the superabundance, the overflowing aspect of his grace here. It's not just a little grace. It's grace overflowing, grace for grace. Isn't that a great verse? Spend some time on that verse, just with the Lord. I mean, you do that on every one of these, but of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Verse 17. Now we get a good contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. For the law was given through Moses, yes, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So We know that well. You've been taught well on that. The law was preparatory. The law was preparatory. It was given to cause the nation of Israel to recognize they were all sinners. Because you can be really proud when you get the law of God and no other nation gets it. When you have a ritual of circumcision and you're circumcised and others aren't, all of a sudden you elevate your position way above what that whole purpose was for, because it wasn't for self-elevation at all. It was for self-humility, really. But we twisted it all around, right? So Moses gave him the law. And man, it was impressive. Thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and earthquake. And people were scared to death there on Mount Sinai. But it didn't take very long, did it? They worshiped a golden calf, and they would just continue to fall away from the Lord over and over and over and over again. But we come to the conclusion, under the law, that we're all sinners. And we come to the conclusion, there's not one who is righteous. No, not one. So keep that in mind when you see your neighbor who believes they don't need a Savior because they're a good person. They're an ignorant person, but they're certainly not a good person. There's no good persons except Christ. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is not the knowledge of salvation, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the old covenant was to show us that we're all sinners. I get a greater respect when I think of Ray Comfort's evangelism in a way, because he has always been a big proponent of establishing with a person, primary establishment with a person is to recognize they are sinners. And if they don't recognize they're sinners and need a Savior, they can receive Christ over and over and over and over again. It's not going to last. Because if you take the atonement out of it, if you take the salvation out of it, he could be any man of any kind, the number of religious leaders that you could trust in, they can't save you, right? And if you put your faith and trust in Christ without the cross of faith in Christ, without knowing that he's your Savior and that you desperately need a Savior, you're not going to stay with him. Galatians 3:23 reads, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That's the new covenant. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God. Now, Paul uses the term sons. John here uses that same definition as children. I happen to like children of God a little bit better than sons of God, although it means the same thing. Because the son also has a connotation to it, being firstborn son is the first in line for the inheritance and so on and so forth. And the children, that would include everybody, women, men, old people, young people. And there now we have all of us that are Christ are in the same position, right? So I like children, but you can use sons or children, whichever you want. For you're all sons of God. Why? Through faith in Jesus Christ, because there's no difference spiritually in Christ between male, female, Scythian, slave, or free, right? We're all the same. And we're actually all adopted. We're all adopted into this family. So the law there causes us, forces us, basically, to recognize our need for a Savior, and we need then to come to the only Savior there is, and that's Jesus Christ. Cross, the cross, the cross. You know, I'm standing in front of the cross today, and it's always been over here, and I like to leave the place the way I found it, you know. And so they rearranged, they had a women's retreat here, I think, Saturday. And the cross ended up being here, so I thought, well, just leave it here. So I hope it's not distracting, but it's good to see the cross. If I'd get down here, probably be better, but anyway. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, Moses wanted to know more than just the miracle God who caused the parting of the Red Sea and all, gave him the law and all that. And he said, you know, I'd like to see you, God. And we read in Exodus 33:20, but God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Verse 22, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I'll pass by, which was so powerful and made his face shine to the point they had to put a veil on him when he came down. But you can't see God and live. But the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. John 14:8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You got that? Yes, we got that. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, we're going to look at the next 10 verses of a testimony of this witness, John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness. Verse 19 says, this is the record, this is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? You know, thousands were coming to him, and of course, the religious leaders wondered, who is this guy out in the desert doing all this? Everybody's going out there. So they sent those pretty much spies down there to check him out. And so they start asking him these questions. He said, are you the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ. In verse 21, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Of course, the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, you know, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And so the Jews, when they rejected Christ, they clung to this verse. And they said, Jesus said he's the Son of God. And Moses said he'll be a prophet like me. Well, we know Moses wasn't the Son of God. He was a famous man, and we love Moses. So Christ is an imposter. He's not a prophet like Moses. Well, they're totally wrong. But he said, a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so they asked John the B, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And so then they say, well, who are you? I got to fill out my form here to turn back in when I get back to Jerusalem. I don't know who do I put down. What authority do you have? Who are you? Well, it's kind of interesting, this whole story about Elijah here. Are you Elijah? Why did they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, they recognize the prophecies in Malachi. Now, there's actually two prophecies, in my opinion, in Malachi about John the Baptist. The first one in chapter 3, is the Zacharias account, basically, which was fulfilled, where he's going to have a son who's going to be called John. And this John is going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, forerunner for the Messiah. So that's chapter 3, right? But then in chapter 4, how does Malachi end? It says, before the fearful coming day of the Lord, Elijah shall come. And of course, I believe that's fulfilled in chapter 11 of Revelation, where we have those two witnesses. So we've got two comings in a way of Elijah. And so this is kind of controversial in a way when Jesus said, Elijah shall come. And that's John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Malachi. And John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. So who's wrong? Well, nobody's wrong. he is Elijah. And so Jesus said, you know, he's not Elijah. If you could really understand, he is Elijah, knowing that the whole story is he's coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah, but he's also going to appear before the great tribulation ends, before Christ returns, it looks to me like. So that's just something that comes in here with him being this witness and being a forerunner of Christ. And in verse 22, 23, they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And here he says, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So again, that's back to the third chapter there in Malachi, in my opinion. And so we see then that he's to make the way straight. Now, in those days, it was common. You know, they didn't have blacktop roads and concrete roads in those days. They had dirt roads. And after every rain, you'd have to go out and repair the roads because they'd get rocks thrown across them and everything. So if you had the king coming into your territory, you would send out crews and these forerunners to make the path straight, right? To make straight the way of the Lord. So he could ride over these roads without ditches and rocks and stuff. And this is way the forerunner of the Messiah makes straight the way of the Lord. So now back to the Pharisees again. Those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they ask him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In other words, who are you anyway? Where the authority do you have to do all this? And John answers in 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he. It is he who coming after me." Now notice again, "coming after me is preferred before me." This is another time now he's saying that he is preferred before me, but he's coming after me, "whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." Now in those days, the slaves were always to remove the shoes if asked to, and to wash the feet. I wasn't shoes or sandals. But here, John says, "I am so inferior to him, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal." Again, pointing to him. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And now we move on to the last five verses here. And we're going to have John continuing his witness. And this little section just... because of verse 29, it's just, "Behold the Lamb of God," because verse 29 reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. So Jesus coming toward him and said, here's John, he cries out, "Look, look, everybody. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away," or who takes away, "the sin of the world." I think we read that, we kind of ho-hum about that. Yeah, I know he did that. I've always known he did that. I've told he did that when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, or shorter than that, really. It's always been that way. No, it hasn't always been that way. Before 2,000 years ago, it had never been that way. There was no way to take away sin. You used the substitutionary blood of an animal to cover your sin, but it couldn't take it away. It couldn't really remove the guilt. So you're living a whole life, and you never live a life free of your sin. Your record is always there. Think about Satan having a field day today, reminding you what a bum you were. Think about if you still had this record there in addition to all of this. But we don't have it. It's taken away. Unbelievable. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, they all knew what a lamb was. They all had been through their religious heritage, and they not all were alive at this point, but they had been through the Exodus of Egypt. They'd been through the Passover, night of the Passover, blood of a lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And the angel of death passed over. And they knew every time you sinned, you had to have a sin offering. And typically it was a lamb. Didn't have to be. It could have been a cow or a goat or whatever it was, or a bird, but usually the lamb. They had thousands of lambs that they would sacrifice. So they were familiar with the lamb. Now, this is just not a kind of a lamb, like cute little four-legged lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you walk out that door today, and you come into probably 9 out of 10 people that you'll run into don't know that. And if you try to tell them about it, they'll tell you, probably, no, I don't believe in that man. I believe in Buddha, or I believe in whatever it is, or I don't believe in any God. I just don't believe in anything. I'm an agnostic. I'm really important, right? Are you really had that down deep in your heart? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you're a sinner. All by sinner. Nobody wants to hear that, but they're sinners. And so, you know, this all has to be done by the Spirit. This all has to be done in love. But we have to know down deep just how blessed we are to be His and how powerful that position is. It's absolutely airtight in every dimension is what He's done for us. There's no loopholes. There's no wiggle room in His atoning grace that He has given us to free us from our sin, to take away our sin. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And so then you see sitting in the next seat to you an unbeliever, and they don't have any of those benefits right now. Well, I don't want to bother them because, you know, if I start talking to them, I'll really upset them. Is that the reason not to talk to them? Now, you can't save them, but can you tell them about the Savior? Can you tell them about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Now, we know the story here of Abraham and how he was asked to test of his faith there in Genesis 22 to take his only beloved son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And we know the story. Early the next morning, he gets up, saddles his donkey, takes Isaac and a couple of servants, I think. I don't remember the number. I think it was a couple of servants. But anyway, servants. And they go 3 days to Mount Moriah. And guess where Mount Moriah is? Basically, Golgotha in Jerusalem. And so he takes him on up. And, you know, on the way up, of course, Isaac, he's now maybe Christ's age when he was crucified. I don't know. But anyway, he's not a little kid anymore. And he's willingly doing this because he could have overpowered his dad. His dad's now old. What's dad now? 100 and however old Isaac is, 128 or whatever he was. And he said, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, but we don't have a sacrifice. You forgot the sacrifice. And what did Abraham say? Jehovah Jireh. God will provide Himself a sacrifice. And so he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, and God said, no, hold it. I see that you love me more than your only son. A powerful, powerful thing there, isn't it? But the Lord will provide, and the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so approximately 2,000 years later, Jesus was hanging on that cross on the same hill, same Mount Moriah anyway. I think it's the same place. I don't know why it would be a different place. As God's own son, as the sacrifice, providing His own son. And we're the recipients of that great, great, great gift. So now the closing verses here, we kind of have a commentary of this. We just read it. We get the better than anything we could say. Verse 30, this is He of whom I said, John the Baptist speaking, After me comes a man who is preferred before me. There's the third time it said, preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, there's a witness statement. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. Interesting. Didn't know his cousin, but he didn't know really who his cousin was. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes, not with water, but who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and other translations would have, and with fire and with judgment. In other words, that is Jesus Christ. That is the Messiah. Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. And so the last verse as we close out today's teaching, great verse. And I have seen and testified. Here's the witness, John the Baptist. I have seen and testified. This is a firsthand testimony. Not I've heard, but I've seen and testified. I've seen and sworn, so to speak, that this is the Son of God. So here's the witness. He is the Son of God. He's equal with God. John 5:18, we will read a little later. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they wanted to stone him for that. The authority of the Son. In chapter 5, we have verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, and we got three most assuredlys here in the New King James, or truly, truly, if you like the Old King James, or verily, verily, no Old King James, I guess it is. But when he repeats it, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, those are important verses. You ought to highlight every one of those. And there are three of them right here in chapter 5. The first one is verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And in verse 34, he wrote, Jesus saying, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Wow. Verse 25, the next verse. Most assuredly, again, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Wow. And then a little later on, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In Psalm 2:7, we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And in Hebrews 1:2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, what? Spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we have what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. And we could say, what a Savior. And we could also say he is the King of Kings, right? So I thought we would just close with this song, because I like the words as they kind of relate to what we have here today. So let's sing along with this song, if you will, King of Kings.
In the darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory. To a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. breath till that stone was moved for good. For the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in.
Father, we just stand in awe of you, really, and thinking of you, Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, as our Savior, loving us so much and desiring that we be with you wherever you are. And we know you're in heaven right now, but we know you're soon going to call us up to be with you, and then we'll all come back together, and you'll establish your reign here on earth, on the temple there in Jerusalem. And Lord, we can hardly wait. So, Lord, help us to carry this good news to whomever you put in our path today, Lord. And may your will be done in each of our hearts, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.